Exodus 25 and verse 17, where we read, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one toward another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark I shall put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will commune with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give unto thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now from the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 24. Romans, chapter 3, and verse 24. Some very familiar verses, where we read, "Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we thank you that you are indeed the God of all mercy, the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we approach the throne of grace tonight because it is just that, a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. And it is there that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we come as a needy people. And we ask that we may know and receive that which is of thyself, that our joy might be full, and that you might be glorified through our lives. Give us something from yourself tonight as we study the word together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Tonight we want to look at the great subject of the mercy seat. The Word of God tells us in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the tabernacle, its furnishings, and the worship of the children of Israel in the wilderness was a picture of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the mercy seat was the top or the lid of the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. The most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it could only be approached one day of the year, and that by only one man in Israel, the high priest. And the mercy seat was one solid sheet of pure gold. And it formed a lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And apart from the golden candlestick, it's the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle that had no wood in it. Both the candlestick and the mercy seat were pure gold. It was a very expensive piece of furniture. Now, the mercy seat could be rendered better, probably, by the word the propitiatory, the place where propitiation was rendered to God. So the first thing we want to notice tonight is the significance of the mercy seat. That word mercy seat appears in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 5 and in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. In Romans 3 it is rendered by the English word propitiation. In Hebrews 9 It is rendered by the word mercy seat. They're the same Greek word, halasterion. And they have reference to the same place, the same piece of furniture, and therefore we get the word propitiatory, the place where God was propitiated. Christ is our mercy seat. For Romans 3:25 says that God set him forth as the propitiation, the mercy seat on our behalf. He is so by virtue of the propitiation which he offered to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, verse 1 says, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. And of course, you have that same word, speaking of Christ, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and to give himself as a propitiation for us. Propitiation is a big word. And it simply means to appease, to placate, or to make satisfaction. And our Lord is our propitiation because at Calvary's cross, he and he alone made the only satisfaction that God will accept. And God gave those years of history to Israel of the blood being placed upon the mercy seat to show that when Christ came, the blood of Calvary's cross, the blood of the Lamb of God, is the only thing that will ever placate God or remove the sin of the world. Through the gospel, God now bears testimony to his blessed Son, the one by whom he has been propitiated. It is God who has to be satisfied by the work of Christ. It is God who has to be satisfied by the work of Christ. And he is satisfied. And the proof of it is he raised him from the dead. And the mercy seat within the veil in Israel's tabernacle and in Israel's temple became the place where God rested. And God rests today in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a purpose for the mercy seat in the Old Testament. You see, the tabernacle had a table, but it had no chair. But it did have a seat. The mercy seat. And it is God who sat on the mercy seat. It was God's dwelling place among his people. In Exodus chapter 25, back at about verse 8, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And where God dwelt in the tabernacle was upon the mercy seat. For God said, there will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. So it's so important to understand the position of the mercy seat, the purpose of the mercy seat. You see, God finds his rest in the perfections of his dear Son. For the mercy seat was God's throne among his people. The throne of God. For Moses was told, see that you make the tabernacle according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. And the pattern shown to Moses was a pattern of the tabernacle in the heavens, into which our Lord entered when he ascended to the Father. For you must remember when he arose from the dead, when Mary Magdalene, one of the, grabbed him and hold him, he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But you go and tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And that tabernacle in the wilderness was a picture. It was designed after the tabernacle in the heavens. So, if the tabernacle was a place where God rested among his people, and from which he communed from above the mercy seat, we find it then the throne of God among his people. And for that, I'd like you to turn to a few scriptures. I want you to turn, first of all, to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. We're going to read a number of scriptures from the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, where we read, "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Notice what I want out of that verse. Is the Ark of the Covenant is where God dwelled between the cherubim on the ark. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 2 we read, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bele of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim." It was a place of God's throne. One more text from the Old Testament. Psalm 99, verse 1. Where we read, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." The place and the purpose of the mercy seat upon the ark, it was a place where God dwelt. You see, beloved, the claims of God's justice have been met. And now God can righteously dwell there. And God could righteously dwell with Israel because of the blood that was placed upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. He had been propitiated, and therefore he could dwell among the people. The Word of God has much to say concerning the person of Christ in relation to God and in relation to redemption and in relation to propitiation. Christ died for sinners. That's one thing. But Christ died on behalf of a thrice holy God. And we must never forget that. And God must first of all be satisfied in the work of Christ. Christ died to bring hell-deserving sinners into his presence. And that on a righteous, consistent foundation. This morning we sang, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." A righteous, consistent foundation. But Christ died to vindicate the character of God before all the intelligences of the universe. God's very character had been questioned because of the rebellion of Lucifer and the fallen angel, and by the rebellion of Adam, and by the rebellion of every one of Adam's children. And Christ died to vindicate the very character of God, that God is holy, righteous, just, and good. And Christ died that the throne of God might be established. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we read the words, "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God." And that word "declare" signifies to make manifest. And in the death of Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God has been made manifest. The divine righteousness of God requires that his law must be obeyed. God doesn't speak just to say words. God means what he says in his words. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. people don't believe that God means everything he says in his word. But God does. God is not like us. He has not spoken in vain. And he's going to manifest his righteousness. You see, God's mercy could not be exercised at the expense of justice. God isn't going to take anybody to heaven just because they're a nice guy. God isn't going to take anybody to heaven just because they're nice and they're liked by a lot of people and might have a good name. God's going to take people to heaven in as much as divine righteousness has been satisfied on their behalf by a divine substitute. And there's only one divine substitute that God will acknowledge, and that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, friends, divine mercy could not be exercised at the expense of justice. God will never lower his righteous standard to receive me, nor to receive you or anyone else. Think for a moment of the dimensions of the mercy seat. We talk about the length and the width of the love of God. You see, we're told of the length of the mercy seat. We're told of the width of the mercy seat, but we're not told of its thickness. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 speaks of the mercy of God. It says, there is a heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removes our transgressions from us. Beloved, when we think of the dimensions of the ark, let me just say this. God's mercy is indeed wide enough to take in every sinner who presents himself at that appointed mercy seat. And God's appointed mercy seat is Christ. And everyone who will present themselves to Christ as a guilty sinner and ask for his salvation, that one will be received by him. For he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast off. But friends, it extends no further. There were dimensions to the mercy seat. The word of God very definitely says, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There are dimensions to the mercy of God. How do I know? Romans chapter 5 verse 21 tells me that God, his grace, reigns through righteousness. Reigns through righteousness. So now I want you to consider for a moment with me the cherubim of glory on each end of the mercy seat. On each end of the mercy seat were beautiful cherubim of glory. The first mention of the cherubim in scripture is at the Garden of Eden, where God placed at the entrance to the garden cherubim with a flaming sword to keep man from the tree of life. No, that's not what it says. They weren't there to keep man from the tree of life. They were to keep the way to the tree of life. And if you're going to come to the tree of life, you've got to come God's way. And the cherubim speak of the way to the tree of life. Man can't come with his fig leaf apron, with the works of his own hands. He'd like to, Lord, look what I've done. No, he has to come God's way. So in Genesis 3 verse 24, we have the first mention. And in Scripture indicates, as in Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14, that the cherubim are of the highest of the angelic orders. There are many orders among the angels. We know of some of them. Lucifer, who became Satan, was the anointed cherub that covered. He was one of the cherubim at one time. he was associated with the throne of God. The scripture tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28 that he walked up and down amidst the stones of fire. It tells us in Ezekiel 28 that he was very beautiful. And he was perfect in the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him. And these cherubim are very important. In the Psalms and in Ezekiel, they are before us in connection with God's judicial acts. With divine interference in judgment. You have that in the book of Ezekiel in particular, and also in the Psalms. You see, the faces of the cherubim were downward. They were looking toward the ark. Their faces were downward. And that's interesting. Because the Word of God teaches us concerning the angels that they're looking toward us. I'd like you to turn for a number of scriptures on this. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, where the apostle Paul, when he speaks of himself as an apostle and as a missionary of Christ, he says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." How we act among the saints of God is very important in relation to the angels. Notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The church is a training ground for the angels. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with a Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. This great salvation that God has provided for sinners from among men, it may not seem like it's an important thing to you, but it is to the angels. The angels desire to look into it. So let us consider the blessedness of the mercy seat. Its blessedness. You see, the mercy seat was very important because it hid from view the contents of the ark. What was in that chest that was so important? The contents of the ark. There were three things in the ark. The three things in the ark, first of all, speak of the person of Christ. And second, the very three things that speak of the person of Christ speak of the rebellion of man. At the same time. So let us consider them. What was in the ark? Well, there was first of all the tables of the law. Second, there was the golden pot of manna. And third, there was Aaron's rod that budded. The first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9 tell us that. Those three things were in the ark. As they speak of Christ, the tables of the law speak of the perfection of Christ. He's the only one that perfectly kept the law of God. Second, the golden pot of manna speaks of the provision of Christ. He could say, I'm the bread which came down from heaven, that if any man eat thereof, he shall live forever. Oh, what a provision the manna was to the people of God. And third, Aaron's rod that budded speaks of the power of Christ in resurrection. But how do they speak of man's rebellion? Well, number one, think of the law. What was man doing when God gave the law? He was making a golden calf, and he was giving to the work of his own hands. He was ascribing to the work of his own hands deliverance from Egypt. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. A golden calf formed with a graving tool of Aaron. You talk about rebellion? While Moses was receiving the law, the children of Israel were breaking the law in idolatry. You talk about rebellion? What about the golden pot of manna? What did the children of Israel do as regards to the manna? The food wherewith God fed them. They loathed it. They wouldn't have had anything else. They murmured and they rebelled against God because of the manna. More than that, what about Aaron's rod that budded? How does that speak of rebellion? There's a sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They said to Aaron, God had instituted the priesthood in the family of Levi. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said to Aaron, you're not the only one that's holy. We can do whatever we can do. Offer just the same as you. It's what they called in the Word of God called the gainsaying of Korah. They rebelled against God's ministers. The ministers of God. And what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all those that were allied with them? The scripture says the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, their tents, and then closed up again. Now that must have been a sight, friends. In the camp of Israel. I don't know if you've ever taken time out to study the camp of Israel in the book of Numbers. You remember when our brother Tom Taylor was with us? What were his messages on? Quick test here. What were his messages about? God orders the camp. Remember that? God orders the camp. And the tribes didn't just settle wherever they wanted to. If you were of the tribe of Judah, you were at one place. If you were of the tribe of Benjamin, you were at another. And if you were of the tribe of Naphtali, you were at another place. They camped round about the tabernacle. So, here's the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were among the Levites. And God told the people, separate yourselves from them. And Moses said, if these men die a natural death, then God hasn't spoken by me. And when they separated themselves from the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the earth just opened its mouth. And everything it had went right down to the pit. And then it closed its mouth again. Beloved, we're dealing with a holy God. We're dealing with our approach to a holy God. We're dealing with the righteousness of God and the justice of God. Now, isn't it nice that Korah had sons? And they separated themselves from their father. And the 84th Psalm is one of those Psalms that was written for the sons of Korah. You know how it begins, don't you? You know what it says. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth for the courts of the Lord. When shall I come and appear before God? And And then there's that verse in there, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, Korah wasn't happy being a doorkeeper. He wanted to be the high priest. When David wrote of these, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And then he said, why? In that psalm, for our God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The desire for prominence is one of the grievous sins among the saints of God. No one wants to be servant. See, the doorkeeper is a servant. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. For you see, God knows how to reward doorkeepers as well as those who do other things that are more prominent. He knows how to do it. The Lord will give grace and glory. For our God is a sun and shield. And no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. My, there are a lot of good psalms for the sons of Korah. Just to read them. And you see, the expression, a psalm for the sons of Korah, is part of the psalm. Part of divine inspiration. For the children died not in the sins of their parents. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine the Ark of the Covenant without a mercy seat? I want you to think now. There's a time when the men at Beth Shemesh looked into the ark. You know what God did? He killed 50,000 of them. Man has a way of presuming upon God. Man has a way of thinking that God is not going to deal with his sin or with his rebellion. But he's going to. And I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Samuel 6, verses 19 and 20. Where we read, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. Now there's something significant about that. They were counted. They counted the number of those who God slew. See, there's a big difference between being counted and being numbered. The scripture says the hairs of your head are numbered. They're not counted. I might pull one out, it might be 1,626. The fish in the net in John chapter 21 were counted. You remember there was 153, right? You're right, Mrs. Coachman. I had to tell them who knew it was right, you know. The ark, the mercy seat. How important that is. Oh, what's so important about the ark? It's a place of communion. For God says, there will I meet with thee. There will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. You see, communion with the people in the Old Testament by God, his voice being heard, reverberating from behind the veil. He communed with them. He made known his mind. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, speaking of the person of Christ entering into the holy place in heaven on our behalf, God says to you and me, let us draw near. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It speaks of communion. Oh, the joy. And by the way, it's the only place you can worship. Within the veil, there's no other place. And therefore, when we worship on earth, our spirits soar, as it were, into the very presence of God, and there we commune with him who has entered for us. Well, that brings me to two applications very quickly tonight. The mercy seat speaks to the place where Jehovah met the sinner in the person of his representative. And you know, the representative of the sinner on the Day of Atonement, whose blood was carried and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, was a sin offering, a goat. A goat became the representative of the people before God. The blood of bulls and goats, though I could not take away sin. It just placated God, as it were, for another year, until Christ came, and Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you know, beloved, when we worship Jehovah in the holiest of all, above the mercy seat, he meets us not in judgment. He meets us in grace. And he can meet me in grace. You know why? Because the law has no claim upon me. Because my mediator, the Lord Jesus, has met the full penalty of the law for me. So the words of Hebrews 10:19, let us draw near, should have meaning to each of us. We should be drawing near in worship day by day because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. But there's a second application that we want to consider. And it is this: understanding the meaning of the mercy seat. It helps us to understand God's ways in grace. The very emblems of the perfections of Christ meet man in his deepest need, because when those emblems were made known, the law, Aaron's rod, the golden pot of manna, man was showing himself to be a rebel against God and his holy ways. And it's only as we take time out to consider these things that we see what man is at heart and what man really needs before a holy God. The blood of on the mercy seat enabled Jehovah to dwell with his people for another year. That's the Old Testament. But what about us? I'll tell you. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, enables Jehovah to dwell with us forever. Does it thrill you? For Hebrews 9 verse 12 says that the blood of Christ in heaven has obtained eternal redemption for us. Let me ask you a question. Have you presented yourself to the Lord at the mercy seat as a sinner, asking him to save you? His mercy is wide, beloved. His mercy is long, as the heavens are high above the earth. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him, but their limits. And to Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day to present yourself before God to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow to thank thee for the gospel. That gospel which speaks of the deliverance that has been provided through the death and resurrection of thy dear Son. We thank you that he's entered the holiest for us. We thank you that he has obtained eternal redemption for us. We thank you that he has forever vindicated thy holy throne. And thou art vindicated before all the intelligences of the universe. Truly, thou art the God of all grace. Receive our thanks. Magnify thy grace in our midst. And make known thy great salvation for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.